a privilege to be here, and it's good to see some old friends. Now, I mean that in two senses. First of all, I mean that in the sense that there's men here and women that I've known for many, many years. The other sense is there's friends I have here I haven't seen since they got old. But it is good to be here. It's good to be in this church and enjoy this fellowship with these brothers. Let me say three things before we begin our lecture. First of all, this is a lecture and not a sermon. Now, when preachers give lectures, historical lectures or whatever they are, they can't help but preach every now and then. So every now and then there'll be a little preaching. But basically, it's a lecture on history. Secondly, I'm going to quote several times from John Calvin. I like the Puritan who said that every evening he'd like to go to bed and freshen his mouth before he went to bed with a little piece of Calvin. That everybody ought to read some John Calvin before he dies. And maybe you haven't. But we don't worship these men we're talking about this week, all these other men here with us today. We don't worship Calvin. We don't worship Luther. We don't worship Knox and all the rest. These men were sinners saved by sovereign grace, just like the rest of us. But they were instruments in the hands of Almighty God, which God used to bring about the greatest Spirit-wrought revival since the New Testament. And so these men need to be respected. We can learn from them. Some of these men, like Luther, Calvin, the rest, said things better than any of us could say them. So I'm not making any apologies this evening for quoting Calvin a great deal. I don't want you to nod off when you see me looking down at my notes. I don't wear glasses. I can see you all the way in the back. I want you to listen to these great quotes. And thirdly, I want to tell you the books that I depended heavily upon for this message. Before I do, I have 25 messages on reformers that are normally neglected, that most people don't know about today. And I preach these in my church. And this is not a commercial because they're all free. And if you go to sermonaudio.com, I don't know what the title of the series is, but they're all on Calvin or Calvin's friends or reformers of that day and people that influenced Calvin. And I would encourage you to listen to them. And I apologize for having to butcher the lectures that I'm giving tonight, tomorrow night, the next night. Because each one of these lectures represent two or three or four lectures on the same subject. But let me recommend some books for you that this subject tonight on Calvin and his view of worship arise from. This one, plus years of reading Calvin. This one you should have, called John Calvin, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. The Necessity of Reforming the Church. This one, a lot of people haven't heard of. It's called Come Out from Among Them, Anti-Nicodemite Writings of John Calvin. Anti-Nicodemite, that sounds like a liver disease, doesn't it? Anti-Nicodemite Writings of John Calvin. How many of you read this book? Raise your hand. That's what I figured. This is one of the most important books I have in my library on worship. This is a great book, too. It's not by Calvin, but it's a great historical study by a man named Carlos, C-A-R-L-O-S, Eyre, E-I-R-E, called War Against Idols. Now, that should be a title that appeals to this bunch. War Against Idols, The Reformation of Worship from Erasmus to Calvin. A very, very informative book. Informing work of that era concerning worship. So tonight we're going to talk, and there's an article. I certainly don't want to forget this. There's an article by Robert Godfrey called Calvin and the Worship of God that was on the website of the Westminster Seminary in Southern California. I don't recommend that seminary, but this article was a magnificent article on John Calvin's understanding of worship. Calvin and the Worship of God by Robert Godfrey. Calvin's understanding of worship was directly related to his conversion. Calvin's war against the idolatry of Rome was the logical consequence of his conversion. After being devoutly Roman Catholic, by a sudden act of conversion, God subdued his heart to teachableness and to Protestantism. According to Calvin, his conversion was a turning away from what stood between him and God, his adherence to the superstition of popery. Like William Farrell, his conversion focused on the rejection of Roman Catholic worship. That's a thoroughly biblical attitude, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve and worship a living and true God." Why was worship so important to Calvin? I want to read a paragraph now here that may shock you. This is Calvin I'm going to read. It may shock you. We may not have put it this way. I would put it this way now, having studied Calvin. But I want to read to you this statement by Calvin on the supreme and central importance of the worship of God and knowing how to worship him. Many professed Christians today would have no understanding of what Calvin's talking about in this paragraph. Now listen carefully. Calvin said, "If it be inquired then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity." In other words, what would you say if somebody asked you, what are the most important two things about Christianity, that in these two things, all of Christianity is summarized? Think for a minute. Here's what Calvin said. "It will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. That is, a knowledge first, of the method in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. When these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain. And after these two comes the sacraments and the government of the church." Now, how many of us in this room, if we were asked to list the four most important things about Christianity, would say, first of all, how God is to be worshiped, first of all, second of all, how we're to be saved, third, how the sacraments are to be administered, and fourth, how the church is to be governed? But the thing that I would have you notice, what received top priority, was how to worship God, and secondly, how to be saved. His emphasis is that a knowledge of how God wants to be worshiped and the knowledge of how God saves sinners not only occupy the principal place of Christianity, but he said they comprise the whole substance of Christianity. Why is worship so important to Calvin? Let me give you two reasons. First of all, because the nature of worship as God's meeting place with his people. For Calvin, the worship of God was central and of supreme importance because it was the special meeting place of God and his church. Calvin wrote, "Let us know and be fully persuaded that wherever the faithful who worship him purely and in due form, according to the appointment of his word, are assembled together to engage in the solemn acts of religious worship, he is graciously present and presides in the midst of them." And not only is worship of such importance because it was God's meeting place, but because of what the Bible says the chief end of man is. According to Calvin, man's chief end is to know God, and knowing him, to glorify him in worship and obedience. This is the very basis of Calvin's theology of worship and of his attack on idolatry in worship. The knowledge of God and the worship of God are inseparable. A person cannot know God without worshiping him. A person cannot be a Christian without a proper understanding of worship. And speaking of worship, Calvin said, "There's nothing to which all men should pay more attention, nothing in which God wishes us to exhibit a more intense eagerness than in endeavoring that the glory of his name may remain undiminished, his kingdom be advanced, and the pure doctrine which alone can guide us to true worship flourish in full strength." I can't talk like that. That's why I read Calvin's off. How would Calvin define the basic elements of true worship? Here's what he said. "Let us now see what is meant by the due worship of God. Its chief foundation is to acknowledge him to be, as he is, the only source of all virtue, justice, holiness, wisdom, truth, power, goodness, mercy, life, and salvation. In accordance with this, to ascribe and render to him the glory of all that is good, to seek all things in him alone, and in every need have recourse to him alone. Hence arises prayer, hence praise and thanksgiving, these being attestations to the glory which we attribute to him. This is that genuine sanctification of his name which he requires of us above all things. To this is united adoration, by which we manifest for him the reverence due to his greatness and excellency. And to this ceremonies are subservient as helps or instruments in order that, in the performance of divine worship, the body may be exercised at the same time with the soul. Next, after these comes self-abasement. When renouncing the world and the flesh, we're transformed in the renewing of our mind and living no longer to ourselves, submit to be ruled by him. By this self-abasement, we're trained to obedience and devotion to his will, so that his fear reigns in our hearts and regulates all the actions of our lives. That in these things consists the true and sincere worship, which alone God approves, and in which alone he delights, is taught by the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures. Nor from the beginning was there any other method of worshiping God, the only difference being that this spiritual truth, which with us is naked and simple, was under the former dispensation wrapped up in figures." In this quote, we see what Calvin considered the four basic elements of true worship: total dependence of God for all things spiritual, moral, and material, grateful rendering to God, the glory due him or the sanctification of his name, adoration of God, and self-abasement. Robert Godfrey said, listen, because this is where evangelicals fall down, even some of our Reformed brothers. For Calvin, worship was not a means to an end. Worship was not a means to evangelize or entertain. Worship was an end in itself. Worship was not to be arranged by pragmatic considerations, but was rather to be determined by theological principles derived from the Scriptures. The most basic realities of the Christian life were involved. In worship, God meets with his people to bless them. What could be more important? What should require more care and faithfulness? Calvin's reform of worship included the reform of the environment in which worship took place. All religious symbols, including crosses, in St. Pierre's church where Calvin preached in Geneva, were removed. The cross on top of the steeple there, however, was not removed until God removed it by a lightning bolt. It was never replaced. Calvin would often speak of worship as spiritual worship, reflecting what Jesus said in John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Because of verses like this, Calvin believed that the only correct form of worship approved by God was spiritual worship, which had two characteristics. Don't misunderstand him. First of all, spiritual worship is worship devoid of trust in material props and humanly devised ceremonies and in Old Testament ceremonies that were fulfilled in Christ. And two, spiritual worship was worship that was commanded by God in the Bible. Calvin's interpretation of the second commandment involves fervently praying against our imagining that God can be expressed in any figure. The Roman Catholic Church breaks this commandment by its idolatrous innovations, but it tries to evade the label of idolatry by calling their idolatrous sculptures, paintings, frescoes, and rituals, quote, the books of the uneducated. Calvin's response to this ploy was as follows. He said, I still cannot see what benefit such images can provide for the unlearned, except to make them anthropomorphites. That is, people who humanize God. Indeed, he said, brothels show harlots clad more virtuously and modestly than the churches show those objects which they wish to be seen as images of virgins. But then we shall also answer that this is not the method of teaching the people of God whom the Lord will to be instructed with a far different doctrine than this trash. It's Calvin's words, not mine. He has set forth the preaching of his word as a common doctrine for all. From this one word, they could have learned more than from 1,000 crosses of either wood or stone. Therefore, God will vindicate his majesty and glory against any who may transfer it to graven images or other things. And not once, but against fathers, the children, and the grandchildren. There's another very important issue to Calvin, and that is, how is worship to be regulated? What is the regulative principle of worship? He said, there's nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God. He said, the rule which distinguishes... Let me stop. When I was a young preacher in the 60s, I knew of one book written by a conservative Presbyterian on worship. And there was only one sentence in the whole book on how you regulate worship. And it was wrong. It said, the regulative principle of worship is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Calvin, because our worship service, how do you determine what you're going to do in your worship service? What are you going to exclude? What are you going to include? Calvin said, the rule which distinguishes between pure and vitiated worship is of universal application. In order that we may not adopt any device which seems fit to ourselves, but look to the injunctions of Him who alone is entitled to prescribe. Isn't that great? Therefore, if we would have Him to approve our worship, this rule, which He everywhere enforces with the utmost strictness, must be carefully observed. For there is a twofold reason why the Lord, in condemning and prohibiting all fictitious worship, requires us to give obedience only to His own voice. First, it tends greatly to establish His authority, that we do not follow our own pleasure, but depend entirely on His sovereignty. And secondly, such is our folly that when we are left at liberty, all we are able to do is to go astray. And then when once we have turned aside from the right path, there is no end to our wanderings until we get buried under a multitude of superstitions. Justly, therefore, does the Lord, in order to assert His full right of dominion, strictly enjoin what He wishes us to do, and at once reject all human devices which are at variance with His command. Justly, too, does He, in express terms, define our limits, that we may not, by fabricating perverse methods of worship, provoke His anger against us. That was Calvin. The regulative principle of worship, by which we know what to include and exclude in the worship of God, said Calvin, is the biblical injunctions of Him who alone is entitled to prescribe how He is to be worshiped. God enforces this rule with utmost strictness, and God gives us two reasons why He requires us to give obedience to His own voice. Calvin said, it firmly establishes the truth that God is sovereign in our consciences, causing us to depend entirely on that sovereignty. And secondly, he said, when left to our own imaginations and experience, all we're able to do is to go astray. Therefore, the Lord asserts His dominion by strictly commanding us not only to do only what He commands in worship, but to reject all rites and rituals of worship that originate in the brain of man. Therefore, we can summarize Calvin's regulative principle of worship in three simple statements. One, whatever God commands in His worship is required of us. Two, whatever God forbids in His worship is prohibited for us. And three, if God has not commanded a rite or ritual for worship, it is forbidden. Because of the truth spelled out in Deuteronomy 12:32, where the Lord says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Listen to some more quotes from Calvin on the regulative principle. So he said, let us hold to this rule, that all human inventions which are set up to corrupt the simple purity of the Word of God and to undo the worship which he demands and approves are true sacrileges, in which the Christian man cannot participate without blaspheming God and trampling his honor underfoot. He said, only when we follow what God has commanded us do we truly worship him and render obedience to his word. It's obvious that Calvin's view of the regulative principle of worship influenced the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I'm sure the old Baptist, London Baptist Confession. The Westminster Confession says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Godfrey informs us correctly that Calvin knew the human tendency to think that sincerity and fervor can substitute for truth and faithfulness, but he rejected any such notion absolutely. He said, every one of us is, even from our mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. Calvin's cautious concern about worship reflected his belief that even Christians often want to please themselves in worship rather than please God. He wrote, nor can it be doubted but that under the pretense of holy zeal, superstitious men give way to the indulgences of the flesh, and Satan baits his fictitious modes of worship with such attractions that they are willingly and eagerly caught hold of and obstinately retained. And undoubtedly, this is the origin of all superstitions, that men are delighted with their own inventions and choose to be wise in their own eyes rather than restrain their senses in obedience to God. He said, the more worship delights human nature, the more it is to be suspected by believers. Nothing is more abominable in the sight of God than pretended worship, which proceeds from human contrivance. Calvin knew it was difficult to persuade people of this regulative principle of worship in his day, just as it is today. And here's the reason he said it's difficult to help people, difficult to persuade people of this regulative principle of worship. He said it's because of the human tendency toward idolatry. He said, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all methods of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated as it were in their own bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. He said, mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision. And when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. Let me talk about a few of the basic principles of worship that flowed from Calvin's theology. First was the centrality of the Word of God. Over and over again, in book after book, he taught us that the Word of God, like the rest of the Reformers, he taught us that the Word of God directs worship and is largely the content of worship. The Word is read, preached, sung, prayed, confessed, and seen in communion. The worshiper meets God through the Word. Godfrey said, criticism of Calvin's approach to worship often focuses on his stress upon the Bible. One such criticism is that Calvin is biblicistic in his approach to worship. Such a criticism declares, and I've actually heard a preacher say this, Presbyterian preacher, such a criticism declares that there's no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. There is a book of Leviticus in the Bible, you know. Such a criticism declares that there's no book of Leviticus in the New Testament, and so the church since the New Testament has great freedom in worship as it sees best. The book of Leviticus in detail commanded what Old Testament worship should be like. But there's no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. So that means that we can worship God whatever we want. Calvin's response would be that the absence of a Levitical book to the New Testament reflects more the simplicity of the church's worship in Christ than creative freedom. For Calvin, the teaching of the New Testament is full and complete as a guide and warrant for the simple worship of the children of God in the Spirit. And then write this sentence on your eyelids. No more freedom is given in the New Testament to invent forms of worship than was given in the Old Testament. Second basic principle of worship flowing from Calvin's theology is not only the centrality of the Word of God, but the simplicity of worship. We're not dependent upon the childish props of the Old Testament. They were temporary shadows that have passed away now that Christ, the substance, has come. Calvin said, "What shall I say of ceremonies which cause us to return to Jewish symbols by a half-buried Christ? Our Lord Christ," said Augustine, "has bound the fellowship of the new people together with sacraments, very few in number, very excellent in meaning, very easy to observe. How far from this simplicity is that multitude and variety of rites with which we see the church entangled today cannot be fully told." Godfrey explains, simplicity, this is important for us to understand. Simplicity did not mean the absence of liturgical structure. That is, there was no organization whatsoever to the way we worship God. Calvin's service, worship service, with its movement from confession to praise to preaching to intercession to communion, shows that. Simplicity meant the removal of physical symbolism and ceremonies that were not instituted in the Bible. Simplicity is closely linked to spirituality. In the simplicity of the Spirit's power, Christ is present among his people in the preaching and the sacraments. Nothing may be added to that divine arrangement. It may be helpful for us to see the normal order of worship used by Calvin in Geneva and by Martin Bucer in Strasbourg. They would gather on Sunday, and here's the general normal way they would conduct their worship service. First of all, there would be a call to worship, usually Psalm 124, verse 8. Then after that, there was a confession of sins. After that, they had a prayer for pardon. Then there would be the singing of a psalm. And then there would be a prayer for illumination as the scripture was read. Then there would be the reading of the scripture and a sermon. And then there'd be a collection of offerings. After that would be prayers of intercession and usually a long paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer. Then there would be the singing of the Apostles' Creed, the words after that of institution of the Lord's Supper, which would always be accompanied with some instruction and exhortation. Then they would serve communion. And then there would be the prayer of thanksgiving. And there would be the benediction, which was usually number 6, verses 24 and 25. Calvin's influence once again can be seen in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In chapter 7, paragraph 5, the Westminster Fathers describe the complex and ornate liturgy of the temple worship with all its messianic types and figures. And in chapter 7, paragraph 6, they describe the worship of the church of the New Testament. Under the gospel, they said, the Westminster Fathers, under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinance in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual power to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. In other words, in this one covenant of grace, which is the unifying structure and theme of both testaments, there are two modes of administering the blessings of that covenant. The Old Testament dispensation was highly complex and ornate in its messianic symbols expressed in rites and rituals. The New Testament dispensation of those same blessings is simpler than the Old Testament, but far more spiritually effective in transmitting them. The covenant of God is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. Hence, simplicity of worship has reference to the spirituality of worship. The third emphasis of Calvin concerning worship is mystical. The spiritual ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, the spiritual ascent of worship. A mystical, mysterious, difficult to understand, a mystical element pervades Calvin's understanding of the worship of God. According to him, when believers are worshiping God, they ascend into heaven. Worship draws the Christian into heaven in communion with the ascended Christ. This ascent in worship is mysterious, even for Calvin, but a foundational current in his thought. This idea of ascent is part of the pattern of Christian experience flowing from Christ's saving work. Christ descended in his incarnation to lift us to heaven. Calvin's own words are, "Now that the Mosaic ceremonies are abolished, we worship at the footstool of God. When we yield a reverential submission to his word and rise from the sacraments to a true spiritual service of him, knowing that God has not descended from heaven directly or in his absolute character, but that his feet are withdrawn from us, being placed on a footstool, we should be careful to rise to him by the intermediate steps. Christ is he not only on whom the feet of God rest, but in whom the whole fullness of God's essence and glory resides. And in him, therefore, we should seek the Father. With this view, he descended, that we might rise heavenward. Robert Godfrey's summary of Calvin is this: Christ continues to help us heavenward as his Spirit descends to empower the word and sacraments of the church. It is thus that the Holy Spirit condescends for our profit and in accommodation to our infirmity, raising our thought to heavenly and divine things by these worldly elements. Calvin spoke of the ordinance of worship, like the reading of the Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, and the rest, as ladders, L-A-D-D-E-R-S. God has provided for believers to help in this ascent to heaven in worship. Calvin said, he does not enjoin us to ascend forthwith into heaven, but consulting our weakness, he descends to us. This may well suffice to put to shame the arrogance of those who, without concern, can bear to be deprived of those means, or rather, who proudly despise them as if it were in their power to ascend to heaven in a moment's flight. We must not, however, imagine that the prophet suffered himself to rest in earthly elements, but only that he made use of them, the ordinance of worship, as a ladder by which he might ascend to God, finding that he had not wings with which to fly. Calvin also was very concerned about the reverence of worship. Here indeed, he said, is pure and real religion, faith so joined with an earnest fear of God that this fear also embraces willing reverence and carries with it such legitimate worship as is prescribed in the law. And we ought to note this fact even more diligently. All men have a vague general veneration for God, but very few really reverence him. And wherever there is great ostentation in ceremonies, sincerity of heart is rare indeed. Today, people would criticize Calvin's concern for reverence in worship. They would say that this encourages coldness of worship, with little emotion and little joy. Calvin, of course, was not opposed to emotion, believing that the full range of human emotions would be expressed in worship just as they were expressed in the book of Psalms. However, this expression of emotion must be moderate and self-controlled, as Calvin wrote. For the principle which the Stoics assume, that all the passions are diseases, is false and has its origin in ignorance. For either to grieve or to fear or to rejoice or to hope is by no means repugnant to reason, nor does it interfere with tranquility and moderation of mind. It is only excess or intemperance which corrupts what would else be pure. And surely, he said, grief, anger, desire, hope, fear, are affections of our unfallen nature implanted in us by God, and such as we may not find fault with without insulting God himself. Godfrey explains that part of the reverence of Reformed worship is found in the role of the minister. He speaks for God to the people and for the people to God. Some criticize this practice as limiting the participation of people in worship. Calvin's response would be twofold. First, such a criticism misses the importance of the ministry in Christ's church, for neither the light and heat of the sun, nor food and drink are so necessary to nourish and sustain the present life as the apostolic and pastoral office is necessary to preserve the church on earth. The ministers, as they preach faithfully, speak for God. God proves our obedience by a very good test when we hear his ministers speaking just as if he himself spoke. Calvin would argue that the congregation does participate actively in worship. They must listen actively in faith to the preaching of the Word of God. They must join in the sung praise of God. They must pray with the minister, lifting up their hearts and minds to God. Such activities are the reverent participation to which God calls his people. And then there's an issue that Calvin was concerned with, drawn out of his theology, basic to his understanding of worship. And that is the wedding of inward sincerity and outward faithfulness to God's word. There's a bond, he would say, an inseparable bond between sincerity of heart and outward faithfulness to the demands of God's word, because a human person is an integrated whole. And now we come to the Nicodemites. The Nicodemites were primarily Protestants in France who did not want to separate from the Roman Catholic Church, but who wanted to reform the church from within. Consequently, although they knew the worship and theology of the Roman Catholic Church was false and unbiblical, they continued to attend Mass and go through the motions of the Mass, largely for their own safety's sake, while knowing that these outward physical actions were wrong. They believed they could truly worship God in their hearts, even as they sat there participating in the rites and rituals they knew to be out of accord with the Word of God. As long as my heart's right, as long as I'm believing the right things in my heart, I can sit here in Mass and go through all these rites and rituals and also protect my hide. They named themselves Nicodemites, obviously, after Nicodemus. They said, who came to Jesus by night for fear of the Jews, that he was a believer, but he didn't want the world to know about his relationship with Christ. Calvin did not appreciate them calling themselves Nicodemites. He said Nicodemus was never really the prototype of those who disguise their true feelings, ideas, and motives. He said when Nicodemus was still in ignorance, he went to Jesus by night. But later he openly displayed his faith as a disciple at Jesus' burial. As a Christian, Nicodemus did not fear persecution. So he's telling these people in France, don't slander the name Nicodemus by calling yourself Nicodemites. And so Calvin gave the Nicodemites, that is the people in France, who were Protestant in their heart, but still attended Roman Catholic Mass and went through all the rites and rituals, tried to reform the church from within, hopefully not lose their lives. He said, you have two choices, Calvin said. You have two choices. Neither one of them were the choices of compromise or pretense. He said, these choices are difficult because either one of them will lead to hardship, exile, and maybe even martyrdom. But these are the only two biblical choices these Nicodemites had. One, leave the Roman Catholic Church and begin Protestant churches with pure worship in private homes in France, whatever the cost. Or two, migrate to a nation or province where true liberty of worship for Protestants can be found. No compromise. So here's how he refuted the Nicodemites. It is agreed by all that the Christian man must honor God, not only in his heart by spiritual affection, but also by outward witness. Since the Lord has redeemed our body and soul from death, he has bought both the one and the other in order to be master and governor of them. Since therefore both the man's body and his soul are consecrated and dedicated to God, his glory must shine in both the one and the other. Thus it is mockery to say that it is enough for a man to glorify God within his heart without concerning himself about external physical things for which God has no concern. For if the heart is good, it will produce its outward fruit. When we have the privilege of hearing the word of God preached purely, of calling upon his name and enjoying the sacraments, this is ample recompense for all the trials, troubles, and hindrances that Satan may stir up against us. The sum of the matter is that once we have come to know the living God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, we must dedicate body and soul to him who by his infinite goodness has adopted us as his children, and we must take care to do homage to this good Savior for what cost him so dearly. We must likewise not only renounce every sort of unfaithfulness, but also distance ourselves from all superstitions, which are contrary both to the service of God and to the honor of his Son, and which cannot be reconciled with the pure doctrine of the gospel and the true confession of faith. The question was asked, if a person merely goes through the motions of idolatrous worship, with full knowledge of its falsehoods, why would God mind? Calvin answers, there's a real kind of idolatry when one performs an external act that is contrary to the true service of God, even if it is done only for deception. Carlos Ayer goes on to explain Calvin's word. Now, this is where it's going to pinch us. We're talking about Calvin's doctrine of purity of worship. And now we're going to see in his discussions with the Nicodemites where this will lead you and me and where it led him. So listen to these last paragraphs. Now don't get excited. I mean, there's more than two or three. Carlos Ayer says, those who insist on paying external honor to idolatrous services are harming themselves and denying God his glory, says Calvin, because the physical act of participation in false worship is objectively misdirected and evil regardless of the intentions of the worshiper. One is not to use one's body incorrectly, he adds, because external acts of reverence are objective signs of spiritual honor, and as such carry with them the full intent of the reverential act. Bodily gestures cannot be separated from the honor that they outwardly affect. Calvin will not admit a separation of internal belief and external confession. To him, faith entails an honest outward profession. Calvin argues that although the service of God is primarily located in the heart, one still needs to make a public profession of faith through external actions. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's a metaphysical inversion, says Carlos, that denies that there's any real concrete connection between the material and the spiritual. Human beings are spiritual, physical entities. God has created both natures and demands that worship be returned by the whole person. To deny this, argues Calvin, is to deny God's sovereignty over the physical world. Idolatry must be shunned at all cost, even at the risk of one's own life. For the first lesson one should learn in the school of Christ is the renunciation of self. Calvin's opposition to the Nicodemite Compromise and his call to leave the Roman Catholic Church or migrate to another nation are not only based on his fear of contagion of idolatry. They grow out of Calvin's doctrine of the church. The visible church, bearing the marks of a true church, played a central role in Christian worship. Christians not only adhere to a certain kind of worship, but also to a certain social group, the true church of Christ, where that worship is to be found. Great benefits come to those who belong to a church devoted to the pure and unmixed worship of God according to his word. Calvin insisted that it is very beneficial to be able to worship freely, openly, confess one's faith, pray, hear the word preached, and participate in the sacraments commanded by God. Calvin stresses the importance of the worshiping community against the dissemblers who scoff at his call to exile. Those who think they can do without the true church, he says, know very little about the faith they claim to follow. He said, although God has done away with the earthly temple of the Jews and the organized priesthood of Aaron, there is still a divinely ordained need for organized worship, and this need is met by the church. Ayer said, for Calvin, there is no choice in the matter. Christians are required by God to use the means of grace which God has given the church. This means, of course, that in cases where one has to choose between membership in the visible new Israel of the church and citizenship in an idolatrous nation, preference is to be given to God's kingdom. To this extent, then, the visible church becomes a nation for Calvin. In that, the ultimate allegiance required of all Christians, regardless of their place of birth, lies with God and his commandments, not with princes and their laws. Listen. Calvin exhorted believers to constant commitment to true worship, not to violent, lawless, iconoclastic crusades. However, he did believe that every Christian has the duty, in the places God has assigned them, to despise and oppose idolatry and worship. He did not believe in the use of unlawful violence, such as the peasants' revolt in Germany, but he believed that it is right for all Christians to burn with the zeal with which Christ was animated when he vindicated the glory of his Father in the cleansing of the temple. So Ayer says Calvin's message could not help but be disruptive to society. His call upon Christians to burn with zeal for the pure worship of God, by calling on his followers to withdraw from the customs of their society, to abhor those practices with zeal, Calvin helped create an explosive situation. Calvin would admit no separation between private belief and public behavior. And this principle of confessional integrity went beyond mere passivity. It also called for an aggressive public rejection of the many social norms that supported idolatry. To accept the Calvinist credo, body and soul, was to become an agent of change. This quote by Carlos Ayer gives us insight into the explosive and transforming effect those who burn with zeal for the pure worship of God can have on a society. Because Christian beliefs necessarily manifest themselves in public behavior, and because our commitment to Christ and his demand to separate ourselves from and oppose all in a culture that is opposed to God and his word, our confession of Christ's lordship will be more than individualistic. It will be comprehensive. It will be heard in the individuals and the institutions of human society. This means that all faithful Christians must see themselves as the agents of social change, not in a violent or revolutionary way, but in a biblical and reformational manner. Well, let me summarize that very quickly, and then we'll finish. If you are for the purity of worship and working for the purity of the worship of Almighty God, then you will be working to remove in society all of those customs, all of those mores, all of those institutions that enable impurity of worship. You'll not only be concerned with seeking the purity of worship, but seeking to bring reformation and revival to an environment that encourages impurity of worship. The purity of worship is at the heart of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is most clearly defined in Reformed terms. For the Reformed faith is, said Warfield, biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. Purity of worship is impossible to maintain apart from Reformed theological principles and presuppositions. Striving for the purity of worship, church and society without compromise, demands striving to end idolatrous worship and all the institutions and customs of a society that supports them. Therefore, those who are striving for the purity of worship and the restoration of the Reformed faith will be disruptive agents of social change. And in reaction to these Christians, those who defiantly cling to their idolatrous worship and idolatrous culture will use political and ecclesiastical power to silence those who know that the state is not God. This means that until we convert the American culture to comprehensive purity, some of us will be burned at the stake, whatever that will mean in the 21st century. However, as Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." Thank you.